one you're a God we can trust in, and you're a God who picks us up when we fall, Lord. And you're a God who fills our cup when we're empty, Lord. But that's all because you sent a Savior, God, and what a Savior he was, Lord. Lord, to die on a cross for us and to fight a war in the grave and to come out victorious, God, with a simple bargain that we just have to believe in you and fully trust in you, God, and then you'll forever be with us, God. Lord, I pray that we are reminded of that this morning, and we can reflect upon that as we take your communion this morning, Lord, and that you will just bring us back to you this morning, God, and remind us just how much we can trust you because you're so faithful, God. Lord, I love you and praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Yes, at this time, children can leave with the volunteers who we're so grateful for every week who minister to our children. The rest of us are forced to listen to me. So turn to Mark chapter 2. I enjoyed my time yesterday serving to those who are through hikers on the Appalachian Trail. These people, men, women, some of the young students who've just graduated and entering into before they go to a career. I'm amazed at people who will take the journey to begin at Springer Mountain and go 2,000 miles to Maine with backpacks on foot. That's amazing to me. Have you ever considered doing that? One of the things that I like to ask them on, you know, at the beginning, because we meet them near the beginning, is how are things going so far? They've only hiked 3 or 4 days. But I would think after 3 or 4 days, you would begin to get a taste of what it's going to be like. Of course, I have no idea, because I've never talked to those who make it all the way to Maine, what it's like to make the whole journey. But I've toyed with the idea of doing it. But, you know, Matthew Brown and I were talking yesterday, and I told him, you know, about a week would be it for me. I think after a week, you'd get a taste of what the whole journey's going to be like in, to some degree. I mentioned that this morning because in Mark chapter 2, we're going to meet a man who leaves everything to follow Jesus. He takes the hike of hikes, the journey of journeys. It's not going to be 6 months, it's going to be the rest of his life. And so we know for Matthew, the tax collector, we get a glimpse of what it was like for him to begin that great journey of following Jesus. For Matthew, this is his Springer Mountain. This is the beginning of the trail for him. Then we've got the rest of the journey and the things that he learned, the things that he witnessed, and his remark, his journal is the Gospel of Matthew. So today what I want us to do is consider the call of Christ upon our lives to discipleship. First, we need to ask ourselves whether or not we have embarked on that journey. Have we enrolled by faith in the school of Christ and struck out from Springer Mountain, headed not to Maine, but headed to heaven, and walking daily with Christ in his school as his learner, as his disciple? Let's just get a glimpse and a reminder today of what the call is and the aspects of the call. And then after I read the text, you'll see why this also is a good day to remember Jesus and his call upon our lives the way he commanded us to remember it, which is by what? By breaking the bread and serving the cup. So get to it, Neil. Let's read Mark chapter 2 together in verse 13. The call to Matthew to discipleship. Kind of like interviewing a hiker. We're all going to take the journey. But here's one case study of how it begins and what it starts to look like. It says he went about, or Jesus, this is Jesus in verse 13, he has just forgiven a man for all his sins, which is impossible to do unless you're also God. Only God can forgive you of all your sins. So he continues the good news. He went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. So you got all these people coming to Jesus, and he's teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Mark says he rose and he followed him. And it came about that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So I take it this is Matthew's house. Matthew the notorious. Matthew the horrible. Matthew the IRS collector guy. It's getting near April, right? You ready? There were many of them. And they were following him. When Mark uses that word follow, it doesn't mean just to, you know, walk down, you know, follow somebody down a trail. I mean, it means to follow as a student, to follow as a disciple. It means to be under their authority and under their teaching and under their influence. Verse 16, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And apparently, the disciples didn't even get to answer because Jesus immediately came in. And hearing this, he said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, thank you for the call that you give to sinners. Thank you for that old hymn that has a wonderful line and title in it, "Jesus is the friend of sinners." Help us, Father, this morning to diagnose ourselves properly by viewing you and your holiness revealed to us in your word, and by recognizing that there are none of us on our own righteous, that we've all sinned and fallen short of your glory. But in love, you sent your Son to be our atonement, to not only dine with sinners and tax gatherers, but to also dine with them in such a way that he would tell them later in the story, "This bread is my body, and this cup is my blood, which is shed for you." But may we never forget that we gather around this table as people who began the journey just like Matthew began it, as sinners desperately in need of your grace, as sick people desperately in need of healing, and as dead people desperately in need of life. In Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. What's the beginning of the journey of discipleship? What does it look like? I think we have here, as I said earlier, because it's on my mind, this is Matthew's Springer Mountain. This is the beginning for Matthew. In context, Jesus is amazing. He is amazing the multitudes because he's saying and doing things that they've never heard done or seen done before. Like claiming to have the authority to make people right with God. Now, either he's God or he's absolutely lost his mind, because normal people don't go around forgiving people in their relationship with God. And then to demonstrate he's got the authority to do the ultimate healing, which is the forgiveness of sins, he tells people to take up their pallet and walk. Jesus did the physical miracles that he did to point us to the reality that he can do the even greater miracle of making sinners righteous in their standing before a holy God. And why are you bringing in this guy with the pallet and the guy who needed to be forgiven? Well, That's because Mark brings it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But we're not going to cover that, but that's the context. God in Christ forgiving people. God in Christ restoring people spiritually and ultimately in the new heaven and the new earth physically. But what I want us to grasp today is sometimes I feel like we forget where we've come from. On Wednesday night, we were talking about Nehemiah 8 and the wonderful, joy-filled revival that God's people experienced. And in Nehemiah chapter 8 and in Nehemiah chapter 9, they basically said, we got off track because we forgot who we were. Grumbling and complaining and ungrateful. And those seeds of sin led to further sin because they forgot who they were. And so they opened up the book of the law and they read, you're God's chosen people. You have the law. You have the light. And it crushed them in that they were broken over their sin. But then in their weeping, they found joy because not only did they find that they were guilty, but they also found that they were dearly loved and forgiven by God. And so that's where Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But they realized that it was dangerous spiritually to forget where you've come from. Why do we think Jesus told us, this is how I want you to remember me? I want you to remember most of all that I gave my life for you while you were a sinner. And I also want you to know that I rose from the dead for you. And one day in heaven, we will celebrate this meal all together in perfect righteousness, in perfect fellowship, in perfect joy. The call to Matthew reminds us where we came from way back at Springer Mountain, right? And some of you are going to go home and get a map of Georgia and find Springer Mountain. What in the world is he talking about? That's where the Appalachian Trail begins. That's the beginning of the journey. Several things about this call we need to remember. The call to discipleship. Number one, it was very specific. It was very specific. Meaning you got all these multitudes, but Jesus has the ability in a crowd to pick out a single specific face. There's no hiding in the crowd from God. I'm like you, I love strength in numbers. When I was in college, I would take an exam. I felt better that there were 300 or 400 people in the class taking the test with me. I felt like somehow I would just blend in. But then I'd get my score back, and it was a very specific score, and nobody else had anything to do with it. Out of all these multitudes, who does Jesus single out? Who does he choose? In verse 13, he's going by the seashore. All these people are coming to him, but he passes by and he saw Levi. He saw Matthew, the tax collector, sitting in his booth, counting his money, relishing over the corruption, relishing over the fact that he had, you know, as tax collectors would do in that particular day, they would overcharge their own people, keep more for themselves, and kind of be a liaison between the corrupt Romans and their own people. That's why the tax collectors were hated. Nobody liked the tax collector. They were their own special brand of sinners. You had sinners, and then you had tax gatherers. They had a special category of sin for these people. But my point is it was very specific that he saw him, he zeroed in on him, and my point is, to apply that as we've got to move on to us, God has the specific capacity to zero in on you and me. He says, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then there is this specific call that he gives to each one of us to come follow me. It was a specific, special, individual call. There's the general call, and then there's the special, specific call to those who become his followers. I'll get more into that in just a second. But for us, we need to personally recognize that we are Christians for one reason and one reason only. And that is that God set His special love on you. And God set His special love on me. That I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We've said this a lot lately. He knew me, yet He loved me. I wasn't lost in the crowd. I wasn't fading into the multitude. But God specifically set His love on me. And you're saying, Pastor, can I apply that to myself today? I'm proclaiming to you that that is God's call to you personally. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. But the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Luke 15, we're dealing with the same issue. People grumbling because Jesus is eating with sinners and tax gatherers. And Jesus then goes on to tell the parable of one lost sheep, one lost coin, one lost son. He leaves the 99 and goes after the what? After the one. Yes, He loves the world. But personalize this. He loves me. I got to move on. It was a specific call. Not only that, it was a shocking call. Matthew, the tax collector who's sitting in the booth, he might as well have called him out of a brothel. That's how heinous this was. That's how shocking it was. Did you see the reaction of the religious people? You see it throughout Scripture. Does Jesus know who this woman is? Does Jesus know what this woman has done and where she's been? Does He not know that she's a sinner? He says, Simon, I've got some things to tell you. The one who's forgiven much loves much. And she loves me because she knows of her own sinfulness. That's why she kissed me. That's why she washed my feet. If we know who we are and we know how much we've been forgiven of, then God will desire and have the same type of response from us, because it's just as shocking that God would call me and God would call you as it is that He called Matthew. That's what makes grace so amazing. It's not just amazing grace, it is shocking grace. And the further you get on the trail, and the more weary you become, the more blessed you are by the fact that He called you and chose you and sustained you, and you're shocked and amazed and awed by His grace. The further Paul went down the trail, the further he followed Jesus in the journey, the more aware of his own sin he became, and ultimately he called himself what? The chief of sinners. Closer and closer we get to the light, the more amazed and shocked we are that Jesus loved even me. It was specific. It was shocking. It was also supernatural. I'm shocked by two things in this text. Number one, that He called Matthew. But possibly even more shocking is the fact that Matthew comes. Matthew leaves everything, Luke's gospel says, of this particular scene. Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about a man who didn't leave everything to follow Jesus. He didn't do it. And the disciple says, well, how does this happen? And Jesus says, if you see somebody who leaves everything to follow me, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You mean to tell you why Matthew came? It was a miracle of grace. It was supernatural. No man can come unto the Father unless the Father who sent Jesus calls him. Matthew was dead. He was sick. He was fatally ill in his sin. He was like Lazarus. How did Lazarus follow Jesus out of the tomb when he was dead? It was the call of Christ upon Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He rises from the dead. In the same way, Matthew rises from the deadness of his sin and his selfishness. This call of Jesus is authoritative. It is effectual. It is miraculous. It's the same type of phrase when he calmed the oceans and he said, "Peace be still." Same type of power when he breathed the universe into existence and he said, "Let there be light." In the command of Matthew to get up and follow Jesus, he also gave the power and the grace and the supernatural work for Matthew to get up and follow Jesus. Meaning, if you are a Christian today, not only was it specific and not only was it shocking, but it was also miraculous. How can people like us surrender all to follow him? It took a miracle, right? It was supernatural. So let's see where we've come from. It's very specific, very shocking. It's also supernatural. There's another word, and guess what? It also starts with S. It's sanctifying. In meaning it's transforming, it's making us something. When Jesus called his disciples, did he not say, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men"? Earlier in Mark's gospel, he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And when he called them, these fishermen, yeah, Jesus, fishermen, one thing, tax collectors, we see why you call fishermen, but why in the world call tax collectors? Well, because his plan and his desire is to make them to become fishers of men, to make them ultimately like Jesus. What's the purpose in enrolling in the school of Jesus? To become like our master teacher, to be sanctified, to be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And God has continually called a people unto himself. His call to Abraham, his call to Moses, his call throughout the Old Testament. And then his call to the church, and his call to people like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Matthew, and you and me. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light is not just a call to go to heaven, but it's a call to become like Jesus. So this call is sanctifying. It is transforming. In other words, he loves you as you are, but he loves you way too much to keep you as you are. So when he calls me to change. Yes, none of us can love our Lord, our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us can love our neighbor as ourselves. But he has called us to increasingly be transformed to be able to do that. His Spirit lives in me to grow me and to change me. I will make you become fishers of men. So Matthew gets up and he enrolls. And he hears Jesus teach. He sees the miracles that Jesus does. He sees Jesus die for him on the cross. He sees Jesus being raised from the dead. He hears Jesus give a great commission. You're thinking, how do you know that Matthew heard and saw and experienced all those things? It's because Matthew left everything for Jesus except one thing. His pen. Well, not his pen. What would it have been? Stylus? I don't know. Feather? Matthew's whole story is written down in a gospel. It's the gospel of Matthew. So how do we know Matthew changed? How do we know he was sanctified and got to be sanctifying? Well, he wrote it all down for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's why this notorious sinner was loved by Jesus, chosen by Jesus, called by Jesus, and then he had this what? This wonderful story to tell, which leads me to my last part of this. This call was sanctifying, it was specific, it was supernatural, it was shocking. The last thing is that it was social. There's a social aspect to this. And what I mean by that is Matthew was just one of many. He was one of many. Matthew was one of the band. He was one of the team. He was one of the congregation. He was one of the group. Matthew wasn't the only notorious sinner. There were lots of them. It would be like interviewing Matthew and asking Matthew about his experience, and then he would say, there's more of us. In fact, there's many more of us. There's a social side to this, in that we are all in this thing together. Meaning we are all a community and a band of sinners gathering around the table with Jesus. So Matthew throws a party at his house, and all these religious leaders come by and they say, what are you doing, Jesus, eating with sinners and tax gatherers? Because there's more of them. There's a lot of sick people. Had a really good conversation yesterday with a hiker named Ken Bailey from outside Louisville. One of the amazing things that I always forget is that every hiker has such a story. And Ken's there at the camp where we're feeding them. We got chairs around a fire and we're all talking. And so it gets around to why each one of them. One of the good questions to ask is, why are you doing this? And basically Ken said he was doing it because he's broken. I'm like, what do you mean broken? He's like, literally, I was broken. He was working and a big heavy machinery tire ran over him several years ago and physically broke his body up. But then he went on to say that it wasn't just physical brokenness, it was spiritual brokenness, emotional brokenness. And he talked about all this. He says, listen, he says, every one of these hikers, he says, we're out here because we're all a mess. And then I told him, I was like, it's not just the people on the trail. Ken, it's all of us. And I shared with him that was one of the core beliefs of the Christian faith, is that all have sinned and fallen short of His glory, that there's none righteous, no, not one. So when you come to Jesus' interesting statement here in verse 17, there's a social side to this, and that the only people who will come are the people who own their brokenness and their wretchedness. Oh, but if you think you've got it all together, then you'll never take the journey. But here's the paradox. Here's the irony of what Jesus said. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And here's the point. We're all sinners. And there's none righteous, no, not one. But the proud and the self-achieving who never have realized their sinfulness, they don't need Jesus. Therefore, they don't come. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite pastors, authors, speakers, years ago wrote this. If you feel that you are empty, if you feel that you are nothing, if you feel that you are poor and wretched and blind, if you hate your inclination to sin, if you have any suspicion of a feeling of self-loathing and hatred, you can take it from me that you have eternal life, for no one ever experiences such things until the life of God comes into his or her soul. So here's the question. Do you recognize that not only are you sick in need of a physician for your sins, but you're dead in need of life? Misdiagnosis is absolutely fatal. You and I know people, we may be some of them, where we were almost misdiagnosed, or we were misdiagnosed initially, and had we stayed with that diagnosis, it would have been absolutely fatal. The Bible tells us we are dead in our sins and transgressions. So let's remember again who we are. He specifically has called us. It's shocking that He would call someone like you. It took a supernatural miracle of grace for you to even come. Not only that, but it's sanctifying in that you're growing and changing to become more like Christ. And then there's the social side of it, in which you're one of many and you have light, as Matthew had light, for the sake of others, not just for yourself, but Matthew said to go and share this light with other people, share this story, this good news with other people. So we may not want to own the social side of it. I reflected this week, Springer Mountain as a young person in seventh grade. We had a lay witness renewal revival weekend at our church, and I was exposed to some college-age believers who, they were so respectful. They were so gracious. There was something attractive about them in a way that I had not seen in other people's lives. And I basically said, Jesus, I'm ready to surrender my life to you. So as a seventh grader at a revival weekend in my church, I went forward and I surrendered my life to Christ. I began this journey as a disciple, as a student. And I remember thinking to myself, I've finally done it. I'm saved. I'm surrendered. I'm sealed. I'm headed to heaven. People can quit asking me about it. People can quit bothering me about it. I've done it. Benji knows where I'm coming from. We grew up in the same church. Wonderful church, by the way. First Baptist in Franklin. So I got all that settled, and I was ready to go on about my life. Well, I go to homeroom, seventh grade, junior high there at Heard County, and I sit down in my homeroom desk. And the first thing my homeroom teacher asked me is, Neil, come up here. I want to ask you something. And so I go up there beside her desk, and she says, I would love for you to tell me about what happened to you this weekend. And I smiled at her and I said, how in the world did you find out? And so from the very beginning of the journey, I realized that God was not going to allow me to keep that to myself, that there was a social side of this. And the reason God has given you light is so that you can help others to see the way. The same reason we have light on the front of our cars driving down the road. They're not just for other people, for me to see, but they're also for other people to see me so that we can all function along this highway together. Listen, your light, if you have it, if you know it, it's not just so you can see. It's so that others can see the way to God Himself, which is Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this call upon our lives. And as we gather around the table this morning, drive home to our hearts and minds that we are still sinners gathering and eating with Christ. That those meals He had with Matthew and those other sinners, those meals were actually precursors or pointing to the meal that He would have with them on the night in which He was betrayed. And that we still are today eating and drinking with Christ with no merit on our own to be at the table. We're all drinking as one. We're eating as one because we're all sinners in need of grace. But we are also all recipients of grace, of the bread that You give us, of the blood that You shed for us. We're recipients of a wonderful future in heaven in which we will dine with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So as we begin this journey, let's continue, Father, with Your power and Your wisdom and Your insight. Help us to remember this meal nourishes us and feeds us as it did for Matthew in the beginning. It feeds us and nourishes us along the way as we continue to do this in remembrance of You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this point, I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward. We're going to first serve the bread. Then we will serve the cup. I will lead us all in unison taking the bread. Then I will lead us all in unison of taking the cup. If somehow we miss you as pastor and deacon in serving, you know, please raise your hand. Our intention is for all who desire to participate to participate. We are served this because salvation is a gift upon which Christ gives us Himself. And we're also blessed to be not only recipients, but we are blessed to share with each other the grace of Christ. So, Benji Alexander, would you please lead us in prayer, and then we will have communion.